Where we're at in the process here, if you recall from last week, the sacrificial system that God put in place for the nation of Israel is up and running. Albeit, I think we have to admit from last week, if you recall, there was a pretty major hiccup in the process of getting it initiated when you had two of the priests killed because they brought the strange fire. But that is past, and the system is in place. The priests are in place, the sacrifices are underway, and the most amazing thing that has happened to this point is God is dwelling among his people, and his people, the nation of Israel, have been brought into his presence through the sacrificial system. The atonement has been made, and they are in a relationship with God that is demonstrated through the manifestation of him dwelling within the tabernacle itself. So the question that comes up naturally now would be is how will this be maintained, this nearness between God and the people? How can that be maintained day in and day out when the reality of the people are sinful people? The principal purposes of the laws that God gave through Moses were to enable the Israelites to exist as a distinct people from the Canaanites that they would be surrounded by when they moved into the land. And all the people around there to be a distinct people, called out by God, elected by him to represent his chosen nation. And they were to display that in how they lived. So the laws are to maintain that distinctiveness. And that's what allows them to stay in that relationship with God, to live in that distinct fashion. Now, what makes it challenging is that for us to understand is under the law, everything was classified according to the categories of holy or unholy. You might think holy or profane, holy or common is the idea. There's that which is holy, set apart to God. Remember, holy means set apart, sanctified, set apart to. So everything was either holy, set apart to God, or it's unholy. It's common. It's profane. All those different words are used. It's everyday. It's not set apart to God. Yet within the category of what was not holy, that which is common, there's two subcategories. There's clean and unclean. Clean is a category that could be elevated to holy through sacrificial ritual. These sacrifices that we looked at were a lamb was brought. A lamb is common, but it was clean. It could be elevated to holy by being dedicated to God through the sacrificial ritual, which then, as we saw, that the blood of that lamb, when it was sprinkled on the priest, he became set apart to God. He became holy. So clean could be elevated through sacrificial ritual, but clean can also be degraded to unclean by pollution or by sinfulness. And part of the idea of unclean is not necessarily always sinfulness. Sinfulness is one way it can be degraded, but there's other things that just are categorically named unclean. And that's where pollution comes in. Clean items could become unclean through pollution. So we have to keep those distinctions in place. You have holy, set apart to God. You have common, which can be clean. And then you have unclean. So keep those three layers in mind. And under the law, everything is classified according to those categories, where it fits in. If you remember, in the midst of what happened last week, where we, right after Nadab and Abihu had been slain, God spoke to Aaron, and one of the things he said in verse 10 of chapter 10 was that one of the duties of a priest was to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between that which is set apart to God and that which is not, and then between the clean and the unclean, that subcategories within the category of profane. The priest is to make those determinations, to be able to distinguish between the two. And if you remember, we saw Aaron displayed his ability to do that by the end of the episode there in chapter 10. Well, now we're moving into a new section. We have chapters 11 through 15 that really apply to that principle of making that distinction. In these chapters, we see various aspects of the Israelites' life and things about their culture in which the distinction between clean and unclean is to be made. These chapters specify the kind of impurities that can pollute that which is clean, and impurities that if they enter into the sanctuary, they pollute the entire sanctuary and take what should be holy and make it unholy. In fact, they seem to be the kind of purities that complete the sanctuary, requiring the whole process of the Day of Atonement. When we get to chapter 16, we'll encounter the Day of Atonement, that is the annual cleaning of the nation. And it's because these impurities can get in. So we're in this section 11 through 15 that we're beginning, that one commentator refers to as the cleanliness code. Here's the rule book, or another procedure manual, if you want to think of it that way, that the priest could pull down and gives them the list of here's how you make your distinctions between clean and unclean. Now, frankly, this is where Leviticus starts getting challenging for us to go through. There is just a lot of detail as you go through, and you know, I've actually struggled a fair amount figuring out how I'm going to address all this without boring us to tears and yet still understand what's being laid out. Because we have our business meeting today, I've decided we're just going to go through chapter 10 today, and we're going to do it at fairly surface level, but understand, or chapter 11 rather, but understand chapter 11 through 15 is really a unit that all deals with these distinctions between clean and unclean. Lord willing, next week, or not next week, 2 weeks, we'll cover 12 through 15 in one fell swoop. I haven't figured out how we're going to do that yet, but that's the goal. Which means we probably won't be able to read all of it. But chapter 10, we will, or I keep saying 10, chapter 11, and when I say 10, read 11, I think, at this point. Chapter 11 deals with dietary restrictions. And when, if you know anything about the Old Testament and the Jewish system, even from the New Testament, the Jews were known for their dietary restrictions, all the laws that dealt with what foods they could eat and could not eat. Well, that's the heart of chapter 10. At least the beginning of chapter 10 deals with these dietary restrictions. And this is what makes Israel unique. So I think for sake of time, the approach we'll take this evening is mainly to just kind of read our way through the chapter. I'll make some comments as we go. And then at the end, we'll try and put it all together and figure out, what does this mean? Why do we today, obviously not under the law, why do we care about these things? What can we learn? All Scripture is given under inspiration, and all Scripture is profitable for instruction. What can we learn from it? What instruction can we take away? The way chapter 11 breaks down, I got it right that time, the way chapter 11 breaks down is the first 23 verses really lay out the dietary restrictions. As I said, this is, more than anything else, what makes Israel unique. The Hebrews of Israel were unique from all other nations primarily because of these dietary restrictions. There's no other nation that has been discovered in archaeology around that region in that era that had anything like these dietary restrictions. They're not found in any of the legal codes for any of the other nations. And we'll find at the end of chapter why Israel has these, but the key to these is these, more than anything else, separate Israel from interaction with other nations and from close interaction. When you sit down and eat with someone, a bond is formed. I think we all recognize that. But if you sit down and you cannot eat the same thing as the other person is eating, there's quite a barrier to forming a close bond. It keeps them separated. And when you cannot even go in to eat with the other person because of these restrictions, that bond is even further strained. So these laws kept Israel distinct. And that seems to be a huge element of what God used them for, to keep Israel as his purified, called-out people. Let's just begin reading through the chapter. As I said, I'll make comments as we go. Notice in verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, notice this Yahweh, the covenant God, he's now speaking directly to Moses and Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. And most of the time, from here on out, Moses is always the one God speaks through. He's still the mediator, but on occasion, not the majority of time, but on occasion, Aaron is also included in the direct communication. What made verses 8 through 11 so unique last week was that Aaron was spoken to directly by God, not going through Moses, the mediator. Here, God is speaking through, or directly to Moses and Aaron. Because Aaron has that duty of the as the high priest, and the priesthood overall is is responsible for overseeing this cleanliness code. They're the ones that have to make this distinction. So Aaron is getting it directly from God, how the distinctions are to be made. When we move on to verses 2 through 8, we begin with discussing land animals. What are the dietary restrictions when it comes to land animals? Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, "These are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals there on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for it chews the cud, and it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you." Pause there just for a moment to notice that the whole point of the way this is being spelled out is there are no borderline cases in regard to the principles of distinctions. Things are either clean or unclean. These are binary categories. They're not overlapping. They're completely distinct. So the law is being spelled out in such a way that any overlap that could be potentially, well, what about, you know, the camel here that chews the cud, even though it doesn't have the split hoof? Where does that fit? Well, God's making it clear. Well, if it doesn't meet all the requirements, it's not clean. So there's no borderline cases to remain. Moving on in verse 5, "Likewise, the chaffon, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you." Just a little side note there, rabbit has to be a type of a hare. There's actually differences between hares and rabbits, and they don't have a rabbit in Palestine, they have hares. Not that you probably care, but. And the pig, "For though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you." I've often heard that there was a problem with the pig, you know, that people didn't like the pig or anything like that. There's really no evidence that outside the Jewish people that anyone considered the pig to be unclean. You know, we said, well, it's unclean because it wallows in the dirt, it's just natural, filthy. There's no evidence that other nations thought anything wrong with the pig as far as being food. It just, because it doesn't meet the conditions here, God declared it's unclean. Now, more than anything else, the pig became probably the hallmark animal to symbolize what would distinguish Jews. They would not eat pork. You know, that became well known over time. But it seems to be, again, just because of the distinctions God has put in place. "You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." We'll get more of this later, but you can note even here in verse 8 that the uncleanliness can be contracted through touching unclean things. Something doesn't have to be naturally unclean like some of the animals here. If something that is naturally clean even touches something unclean, uncleanliness is communicated, is contracted through touching. So those are your information about the animals, or the land animals. And it seems like as God's laying this out, he's kind of somewhat sticking to the categories that you find in Genesis chapter 1 of his creations. He doesn't follow the same sequence of Genesis 1, but seems to be the same groupings of animals if you compare it to Genesis 1 of creatures, rather. Maybe you shouldn't say animals. We think land animals. But creatures, it seems to be the same sets of creatures. So we have the land creatures, land animals. Now in verses 9 through 12, we move on to creatures that live in the water. "These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat." Now, seas or rivers, that simply signifies either salt or fresh water. There's no distinction from that standpoint. Any fish that meet the requirement of having fins and scales, fresh or salt, may be considered clean. "But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you." First time we've seen that word detestable, but it comes up quite often in this section of cleanliness codes. That word detestable, it carries the idea of something that is foul, that should be considered repulsive, should churn your stomach. And the idea is that should be your reaction. You should have a visceral reaction because these things are impure. God has declared them be impure. and they shall be abhorrent to you. See, there's your reaction in verse 11. They shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. The creatures that dwell in the water are lapped, both ends, with this idea of they need to have fins and scales. That's the simple requirement, both fins and scales. Verses 13 through 19, we move on to birds, another category of creatures, types of birds. And here we simply have primarily birds that the Jews are not to eat. It's assumed that any that are not listed may legitimately be regarded as game, that they're available to be eaten. The unclean are primarily, when we work through it, are birds of prey. There are either the birds of prey or they're eaters of carrion. They eat off dead things. And that might be what causes them to be called apart, because they're potentially breaking, you know, in theory, we could say they're breaking the covenantal law about eating blood. Remember, God said, "You shall not eat blood." It was detestable to eat the blood of an animal, that the blood needed to be drained out. The Jews could not eat it. Well, birds of prey and eaters of carrion, they would be consuming blood along with the flesh. So that might be the reason that they're called out there not to be consumed. Now, I'll read through the verses here, but I just want to note that many of the verses listed cannot be identified with any certainty. Well, if you compare your English versions, you'll find lots of differences. When you get into creatures as well as fauna, plants, it's very hard to understand what the Hebrew words represent. You know, we know which animals live over there. We know which type of birds are in that area today, and we can presume even a few thousand years ago they were the same, but which word, Hebrew word, goes to which creature, that's a little more of a question mark. So we really can't identify these with certainty, so don't get real hung up on any differentiation you see between English versions or anything. We have, in the New American Standard, it says, "These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten." Do you get the emphasis there? Detest, they're abhorrent, don't eat. You know, we're making it very clear here. The eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich and the owl and the seagull and the hawk in its kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the stork, the heron in its kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat. The only one that kind of stands out there apart, different from all the others, is the bat. How it fits in is unclear from scholar's standpoint, but it does, it's added in with flying animals along with birds. Now we still, as we move on in verses 20 to 23, continue in things that fly, but we move into insects. These verses are dealing with flying insects, and again, these verses are wrapped in a very general rule, and that rule is simply that eating flying insects is not permitted. That's the general rule. And then what we have inside the general rule is a few exceptions, but the general rule is you can't eat insects that fly. Verse 20, "All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kinds, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds." So here's a few exceptions to general rule, and they're all related to the order of locusts. Again, it's uncertain exactly which of these creatures are. There's a large number of locust species. So which specific species is identified here by the Hebrew words is unclear, but they're all types of locusts. Those you can eat, but it's clear in verse 23, "But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. Stay away from them." Now, I'm just going to pause for a moment here and talk about this dietary restrictions around animals. There's a lot of scholarly disagreement as to why God makes the distinctions he makes between the clean and the unclean. And whenever you have the kind of disagreement among scholars that you find if you look into this, you can be assured that, one, we don't know exactly why God has made these distinctions, and two, there may be many reasons. And there's probably some truth in all, or maybe not all, but in many of the suggestions. So if you have a study Bible or something on your lap that says, here's why God is doing this, well, take that with a very large dashing of salt, because we're not sure. There's several possibilities, and I would say of the ones that are offered, these are the ones that probably have some level of merit. In some aspect, it might simply be that God is showing his sovereign discretion. God is God. He can choose what he chooses. There is an element of he's setting the Jews apart to be distinct from all the other nations, and he's making them distinct by setting some guidelines down. Why does he choose the things he chooses? Well, he's God. He's sovereign. Now, some will argue there's health concerns, and in some of these cases, that may be true. You look at some of the insects, for example, and you can make arguments that eating insects would be unhealthy. Some argue that even with pork, that's unhealthy. But yet, in the New Testament, that restriction is removed. So there may be some benefit or value to that argument, but it doesn't apply across the board, and that's the problem with most of these suggestions that come up. They can fit in some of the cases, but not in all of the cases. There may be some association with pagan worship of the other nations. Certain animals were used for worship in some of the other countries that God said you cannot eat. Well, that keeps you from going into those pagan practices if you can't eat the sacrifices that were offered. Again, that doesn't fit totally, though, because one of the animals that was most known for pagan worship, as far as the Israelites would know, that they were very aware of pagan worship association, was the bull. The bull was one of the main animals worshipped in Egypt and was used, and yet Israel is told to sacrifice a bull, sacrifice bulls. That's part of their system. So saying that God eliminates anything that's used by pagans for worship doesn't quite fit either, although there seems to be some category of relevance to that. It does seem to be symbolic of Israel's separation. As I said, they're to be the separate nation, so God has chosen them as his people to be distinct. One way they can be distinct is all of these symbolically by just not eating what other people eat. But I think part of what probably fits in the best, again, I'm not sure it's absolute, but it does seem, as I mentioned, the chapter lays out following the categories of Genesis 1, the animals as they were created by God. And it seems to be the animals that conform to the class to which they belong. Birds that conform to birdness in that they eat what most birds eat, like seeds and vegetation, they were acceptable. Those that ate other animals were not. Those that conform to their class, fish with fins and scales, are the class that live in the sea. They're perfectly set for that. They conform to that class. They belong to that, so they're clean. Others that don't conform perfectly are unclean. There may be some truth in that the challenge is that God created all of those creatures. So, and God, at the end of Genesis 1, says everything he created is very good, although God, being sovereign, could easily create creatures that he was going to decree to be unclean, and that'd be very good because it fits his purpose, if you can follow all that argument there. So all of this I think we need to step back and say we really don't know why God set all the guidelines he set, other than, as one commentator said, to live a life of holiness to the Lord meant to live in personal holiness and in accordance with the design of the Creator, and he gave his design here through this distinction. Will they live according to what God has said or not? Will they obey? Will they submit? Will they live separate from the nations around them? So we have these dietary restrictions. Now we move on to the problem of defilement that comes. In verses 24 through 45, we deal with defilement. This section deals with natural questions that arose in view of the previous laws. These are the animals that are clean. these are animals that are unclean. What happens when they contaminate each other? When unclean mixes with clean, we know that unclean defiles cleanness. Well, how does that defilement come about? What defiles? So verses 24 through 45 explain the defilement that can come through a human contact with unclean animals through various ways. How can we as people come into contact with unclean inadvertently and become unclean because of it? Again, I want you to remember, unclean means not eligible to be elevated for worship. And I want to say that because there are times where unclean we'll see is temporary. It can be restored to cleanness and then once again be elevated to holiness, to be set apart. We need to be careful that we don't automatically think of unclean as sinful, bad, necessarily, because we'll see when we get next week, for example, childbirth, which is a sign of God's blessing on a family, ceremonially makes a person unclean for a period of time. So they're not clean to be elevated to holy because of childbirth, but we dare not think of childbirth as a bad thing, not because God clearly states it's his blessing. So we have to keep these categories straight in our mind: holy, clean, unclean, and recognize that unclean means it cannot become holy. It has to be clean first. Not that it necessarily means automatically sinful. I think oftentimes because how unclean came in Scripture to symbolize sin, because sin does defile, we tie the two directly together. I want to avoid that as we're working our way through this section. So we've got defilement through contact. Verses 24 through 28 contain a general prohibition simply against touching dead animals. God says, "By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses become unclean until evening." Now, you probably know that evening is the beginning of the next day according to the Hebrew calendar. So basically, God is saying you're unclean the day that you came in contact with a carcass. During that day, you're unclean. When the new day begins, you start over again. Now, that's true for animal carcasses. We won't learn, but if you cross-reference Numbers 19, verses 11 or 16, in Numbers 19, we find that a human corpse is more severe than an animal carcass. And that renders a person unclean for a week to carry a dead person, to touch a dead person. But with an animal, it's until evening. Verse 25, "And whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening." Not only the person, but his clothing as well is unclean through the contact. And it requires purification. It requires a process to go from unclean back to clean that includes washing of the clothing. "Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whatever walks on his paws, among all the creatures that walk on all four paws, are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses become unclean until evening." So none of you can have dogs anymore. "And the one who picks up their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you." That's the general prohibitions there. Verses 29 through 43 continue to deal with particular categories now, specifically swarming creatures. These seem to be the most prevalent of the issues. It's one thing to deal with animals, but swarming creatures are just everywhere. Verses 29 through 31 specify types of swarming land creatures, and all of these are specified as unclean. Again, the specific identification is difficult. In fact, there's 8 different animals listed. Seven of the eight is a Hebrew word that occurs only here, nowhere else. So that makes it really tough to figure out what they are. We know they're swarming creatures. And because of the words, the way the words work in Hebrew, most of them we can tell are tied into of the lizard-type family. But that's about as far as you can get. Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth: the mole, the mouse is the one word that's mentioned other places, and the great lizard in its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean until evening. Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or skin or sack, any article of which use is made, it shall be put in the water and be unclean until evening. Then it becomes clean. So if you think about it, small lizards and such would be very common inside the tents and the houses of the Israelites. So the death of one of those animals would be a rather normal occurrence. It wouldn't be unusual for a lizard to die in a pile of clothing or whatever. But if it does, it makes that article unclean. And the article needs to be cleaned through water. Now, it's unclear the way it's worded that it needs to be put in water, if that means it needs to be soaked until evening or it simply needs to be washed. It's unclear, but water has to be cleansed. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. Earthenware vessels, once contaminated, are non-reusable. They need to be destroyed. The impurity would permeate, apparently, the pot, is the idea. Any of the food which may be eaten, on which water comes, shall become unclean, and any liquid which may be drunk in any vessel shall become unclean. The simple idea here is that contamination by contact seems to be the order of the day. If there's any contact with a dead creature of any kind here, they're unclean. Or any contact even with these various creatures, and as they die, they're unclean. Moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean and shall continue as unto you. This is a verse I always struggled with when I was a kid. I was trying to figure out, why would he smash a big stove? You know, I'm thinking about what we have in our house. This is a word for pot. It's a basin of some kind. It's only used here, but it's definitely tied into the word pot. So it's some sort of a pot. And remember, they didn't have stoves like we had in the house. They had fires that they cooked over. So it's some sort of a big pot that they used. Again, it's porous. It's made out of earthenware, so it would be broken. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern, a large, very large thing collecting water, shall be clean, though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. The nevertheless there in that verse marks a contrast to the general rule. If it's a large body of water, or if it's a flowing water, then it doesn't become contaminated by the dead animal, but the animal has to be scooped out, and the person doing that is unclean. If part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing, which is be sown, it is clean. Though if water is put on the seed and part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. For some reason, here dry seed remains clean, but moistened seed becomes unclean, as if the water is a conductor of impurity, seems to be the image there. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. So here, even clean animals that die naturally, if they're not killed in the ritualistic manner where they're slain at the temple, even clean animals, if they die naturally, they have a contaminating effect. Its blood wasn't drained from it, so they become unclean as well. Verse 40, he too who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on his belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Now in verse 42 there, that crawls on the belly, that belly is the same word we have in Genesis 3, verse 14, for how the serpent is forced to move in judgment. So it's a reference to reptiles. Just a little side note that has nothing at all to do with the laws here, but is of interest. In the Masoretic text, which is your Hebrew text that the Masoretes took down, that they copied by hand, your Hebrew scribes, this particular word belly in this verse would have one of the consonants of that word enlarged. It would be extra big. It would almost double in size was usually the way the scribes would do it. And that was because that letter denoted the exact middle of the Pentateuch. So the scribes could count all the letters before and all the letters after, and they should match. So they made that letter big, just stood out. I just found that kind of fascinating, how they would do that by hand. They were very meticulous about how they kept track, make sure they did perfect copies when they copied down the scrolls. Verse 43 here, "Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean." Now verses 44 and 45, they provide the justification for the cleanliness laws. Verse 44 closes off the whole discussion of swarming things, but moves into why this is important, why God is making this statement. And here's the reason: "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." And then repeat again, "For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Those two times there we have that "for," the reason, because. Why should they do this? Because Israel is unique, because God is unique. Israel's be holy, is be set apart, because God is holy. He is entirely set apart. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the cornerstone teaching for the entire book. The reference there in verse 45 to bringing the nation up from the land of Egypt, that serves to tie the cleanliness laws here to the giving of the Ten Commandments. When God brought them up, he brought them to Mount Sinai, he gave them the law, showed that he was their God, and made the covenant with them. So now he's emphasizing that this is how you remain set apart. God set them apart when he brought them out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. This is how they remain apart, by keeping these laws. The final two verses of the chapter are simply summary verses. They summarize everything that's gone before. "This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten." That phrase that begins verse 46, "this is the law," that's a phrase that comes up at the end of every major section of regulations in this cleanliness code section. This procedure manual for distinctions, chapters 11 through 15, when every major subsection there is concluded, it's concluded with, "this is the law." And it shows us that the ultimate purpose for this is to be able to make a distinction, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean. That was the priest's primary role, to make that distinction for the people. They were to make the distinction, teach the people how to make the distinction. Separating from the unclean animals was a lesson in separating from idolatry, was a lesson in separating from immorality of the pagan world, a lesson from separating from that which is common, to be wholly dedicated to God, to be entirely set apart to him. So what can we learn from all this? Well, one simple thing I think we recognize is holiness matters to God. That if you haven't learned that yet, I hope you're getting it as we move along. That is the theme of the entire book of Leviticus, is holiness matters to God. He cares about his people being separate from the world. But I think more specifically in this chapter with these dietary laws, we can recognize that holiness must permeate every area of our lives, including our daily activities. There's nothing more natural, more mundane, more normal than eating. We have to eat to survive. And yet, holiness, these laws permeate into that everyday aspect of their lives. We're not under the Old Testament dietary laws as New Testament believers. That's the lesson that Peter learned so clearly in Acts 10 with the sheet that came down with that vision of unclean animals where God told him to eat. That these laws are no longer in force for the church. It was taught even earlier in that by what Mark told us as a commentary on Jesus' words in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. Jesus had said, he said to them, he was speaking, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And then if you look in your Bibles, you'll have a parenthesis, at least in the New American Standard. Some of the versions may mark it off differently, but we have a little commentary by Mark as he wrote this. He tells us, "Thus he, being Jesus, declared all foods clean." Mark wrote this when the church was already underway, after this clarification had been made, and Mark just puts that little marginal note there behind Jesus' teaching. Jesus declared all foods clean. So we're not under these laws, yet we are clearly called to live holy lives. 1 Peter 1:15-16 is one of the places we find it recorded, "But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Do those final words sound familiar? Be holy, for I am holy. We read that here in this section, and we'll see it again and again in Leviticus, and yet it still is the principle that Peter calls us to in the New Testament. We are called to live holy lives, which means we must be able to make distinctions between holy and profane, that which is set apart to God and that which is common every day. But within that common every day, we have to be able to make the sub-distinctions between that which is clean and that which is unclean. That still applies. Sin causes things to be unclean. It is not the dietary laws that matter, but it is the ability to make distinctions. All of us are priests. We are believer priests, so the role that the priests had to make these distinctions is our role. Sin defiles. We need to know what sin is, because that makes that which is common clean into common unclean. We need to stay away from that which is unclean. We need to know what sin is, as it defiles, always has a defiling influence. We also need to recognize that God's will reaches into the daily concerns and routines of our lives. Little things that we do within our lives matter to God. There is no secular part of our life that's sacred or separated from the sacred part. Adam was teaching that in his class this morning about work. That applies to all of life. All of our life deals with the sacred realm. God's will reaches into our daily concerns. That includes what we eat, what we drink, what we do for work, how we behave in our house, what we watch on TV. The idea of being able to distinguish between holy and profane, clean and unclean, permeates our entire life. And we need to work hard to make those proper distinctions. We're called to live distinct from the unclean world around us, because God has elected us to be his people. Closing with 1 Peter 2:9-10, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So I think when we see how detailed these laws were, it should remind us that we need to be careful in our own lives. We need to apply God's word, different aspects of God's word than these, but the idea of making distinctions is just as pertinent today as ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word this evening. I pray, Lord, that as we look at these Old Testament distinctions, that you would indeed help us to see the need to make similar distinctions in our own lives. Father, may we strive to truly be that royal priesthood, that holy nation, a people set apart for you. And Father, may we declare the excellencies of our God, the one who called us, to the world around us that is still in darkness. Father, we can only do that as we make these distinctions well ourselves, so that we do display the brilliance of our God to the world around, the distinctiveness, the holiness of our God. Help us to do that well. In Christ's name, amen.